As a matter of fact, that's what we will do. If you have a Bible, open up to Exodus chapter 15. So we're at the part of the story where Israel has just been rescued. Israel was up against the Red Sea. They had been led out of Egypt. God had rescued them, led them out of Egypt. And yet, already after the miraculous 10 plagues and the show of God's strength, already Israel is at the Red Sea and beginning to wonder, did we really have this right? Okay, so God saved us then, but is he going to save us now? And they're sitting up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them. And they say, Moses, did you bring us out here so we could die here rather than there? We want to go back to Egypt. And then the surprising happens. The thing that they didn't imagine was possible occurred. And the sea before them splits in two, and they walk across as on dry land. And more than that, as Pharaoh is giving pursuit, God confuses Pharaoh's army, and the sea crashes back over them. And the greatest army on earth is bobbing for apples, I guess, in the Red Sea. God single-handedly frees Israel. It's an amazing disruption of the ordinary, an amazing a surprise, a shock. They couldn't have seen it coming. And the only thing they can do, it says here in Exodus 14, between 29 and 31, it says, finally, Israel fears the Lord and puts their trust in him. And their response of fear and trust is put into song, and they sing praise. So let's look at some of the words here. Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Down to verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. But you blew your breath, down in verse 10, and the sea covered them. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Verse 14, the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. Down to verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Out of this moment of disruption and surprise, this moment of deliverance, Israel turns and gives praise to God. And this isn't just extra to the story. This isn't just a nice song that's put into the middle of this. But this is, in fact, showing us an important part of the shape of the Christian life. And that is that praise is the act by which we enter and we live in the mystery of God's presence. Praise is the act by which we enter and we live in the mystery of God's presence. Part of our problem in not living with an awareness of God's engagement and deliverance, engagement with us and deliverance of us, is we don't always know how to praise. Bob Greenberg is an ordinary guy with an ordinary white-collar job. He works in a cubicle downtown, punches numbers, pushes pencils. He has two kids and a wife. Life is, well, pretty ordinary, pretty standard. His life mostly falls into the rhythms of days and nights, soccer practices, dance recitals.
business meetings, church meetings, and the like.
His life is like a repeating decimal. The years stretch by without remainder. No beginning, no end, just the relentless march of the same.
Same conversations, same thoughts, same TV shows, same breakfast cereal, same prayers, same God, same life.
One day, Bob steps off the SkyTrain at Stadium Station, and he begins to go up the first escalator. As on every other morning, he's plugged into his iPhone listening to a Freakonomics podcast, and he's half-heartedly learning that yet another thing he has always believed turns out, in fact, to not be true. The escalator takes him up, and while he ascends, the SkyTrain platform behind him and the mezzanine level in front of him both empty out. As he gets onto the mezzanine level, he realizes something is wrong. A chill runs down his spine. He becomes wary, and he pulls the earphones out of his ears and shoves them into his pockets, and he begins looking around, realizing he is now suddenly all alone. It's perfectly quiet. He's looking around on the mezzanine for another sign of life. Nothing. No train sounds below. No pounding of feet on the mezzanine. No traffic sounds above. Bob turns around looking and listening, each time expecting that as he turns, he'll finally see the crush of people coming off the SkyTrain or coming down from the street. And yet, third time around, he still doesn't see anything. Panic begins to set in, to well up within him. And so he begins walking towards the escalator that will take him up to the street. But as he's walking, he doesn't seem to be getting any closer to it. So his walk turns into a jog, and he begins to jog towards the escalator, and yet it still comes no closer. Confused, he stops and he turns around. And he decides he's going to go back to the train. And so he begins walking back to the train level. But that escalator won't come any closer either. It just remains just out of reach. Like a caged animal, Bob drops his bag and begins running back and forth. No matter how hard he runs, no matter how far he goes, both escalators are out of reach. He cannot break free. It makes no difference. The mezzanine silently expands to contain his efforts. He is alone in an ever-expanding mezzanine. He shouts, and the walls efficiently absorb his voice. No way up, no way down, complete and total silence. Exhausted, Bob collapses on the soiled mezzanine floor. And over the course of several hours, his confusion and fear turn into a new kind of clarity. He finds himself beginning to yearn for his repeating decimal life, for his pencil-pushing job, for the bliss of a Freakonomics podcast. He sees in a flash the extraordinary glory of his life, the joy in family dinners, the miraculous kind of grace that is interaction with friends and strangers, the crush even of the screen-absorbed people on the SkyTrain, the jokes shared with colleagues, the warmth of his home. Life is quite beautiful, he decides. Then and there, Bob decides that if he ever gets out, if this nightmare ever ends, he will live every day like it matters. He will thank God for the gift of every moment, the beauty of every breath. Sir, are you okay? Bob opens his eyes and he looks up into the eyes of a young woman, probably a student. He realizes that he's on his knees and he's surrounded by people at a SkyTrain station, strangers during their busy rush hour. The crowd gathered around him silently opens up for a group of paramedics. What's going on? Bob thinks to himself. He tries to imagine the conversation that he's going to have with the paramedics. He doesn't know what just happened. How is he going to describe how he's feeling? Nobody will believe him if he told them. And so Bob pushes himself to his feet. He convinces the paramedics that he's okay. Soon the crowd dissipates and Bob makes his way to work.
up the stairs, out onto the street, shielding his eyes from the piercing light of the sun. The clean fall air serves Bob well, and his thoughts become clearer, his heart rate slows down, and as he's walking to work, he begins processing the events of the morning. The experience of being trapped was real, as was the experience of his deliverance. This moment of grace, this surprise. He cannot explain the event, but he decides that the event will change him, that he will live now with a sense of gratitude. For every moment, every breath, he resolves to live a life that is more than a repeating decimal. One that is joyful, one that is conscious, one that is faithful. But he knows that he cannot, in no uncertain terms, share the events of this morning with anyone. It's too weird. It is too hard to explain. He's not even sure what happened. It's probably best to keep it a secret. Well, the days wear on, and they begin to blur together. And Bob begins to wonder if this event on the mezzanine ever really happened in the first place. Freakonomics podcasts run together, and then suddenly it happens again. He's trapped. He's alone. He's afraid. God, save me, he cries out. And suddenly he's in the midst of a crowd. He's convincing the paramedics that he's okay. Again, Bob decides that he will live differently, and while the event must be real, he cannot imagine how to tell it to anyone. It's too weird. It's too hard to explain. He's not even sure what happened, and so it's best to keep it secret. And so then again, the days wear on, and they begin to blur together. Bob begins to wonder if this event on the mezzanine ever really happened. Freakonomics podcasts run together. And then it happens again. Trapped, alone, afraid. God, save me, Bob cries out. And suddenly he's in the midst of a crowd, and he's convincing paramedics that he's okay. But this time it's different. This time he's resolved to share his experience. This time he's going to talk about it. He's going to go public with this mystery. Sir, how do you know? Do you know how you got here? The paramedics ask Bob. Yes, as a matter of fact, I do, Bob replies. He gets up. He picks up his bag, and he steps on the escalator. The low sunlight burns into his eyes, and he no longer feels the need to shield them. Standing with both feet square, Bob tilts his head back, and as the escalator lifts him up, he lifts both hands. A smile crosses his face. The escalator silently takes him up as the feet begin moving on the mezzanine below. We are all a little bit like Bob, I think. It is so easy for us to lose our way, especially as good moderns like we are. We live lives of repeating patterns, of ordinariness and the eternal return of the same. We live lives on a kind of mezzanine floor. We're neither going up or we're going downward. We're so comfortable most of the time. And it's only in times of extreme pain or extreme joy that we realize anything different. We live almost in between lives. And every so often, we have moments where God breaks in, where God disrupts us, where the ordinary is somehow changed. We catch a glimpse of what is beautiful or what is meaningful, glimpses of the hope to which we are called, glimpses of beauty in the mundane and the ordinary. We see that everyday life is a gift and grace, and we resolve that we're going to live that way. We're going to live conscious of God and understanding that we're sustained by God. But we can't explain it, and we don't know how to talk about it. We don't want to sound foolish or romantic or something, and so we decide we're just going to live differently, but we keep it secret. In the middle of our mezzanine, ordinary, everyday life, God intervenes. God saves and delivers and disrupts and calls us out into something more. God's mighty acts are not just for Israel, but they're also for us. We have Red Sea-like moments if we would only recognize them. You see, we look at Israel and we think, well, they had it easy. They had the 10 plagues and they got to walk through the Red Sea. And yet in Israel, we see the same pattern that we see in us. Every time Israel faces a new challenge, they assume that the world's going to always work the way it always has. They assume that they've already lost sight of the fact that God has called them and committed himself to them. And so they question and they wonder and they throw their hands up and they say, God, where are you now? Israel, like Bob and like us, didn't know how to talk about their moments of deliverance. Didn't know how to talk about the things they don't understand when God is present and God acts, and yet we don't quite know how to talk about it. And so they kept it silent. They didn't tell the stories of how God delivered them. And so they forgot that God was calling them to something more, just like we do too. And then we come across Exodus 15. Where Israel responds to God's act of deliverance with words and language of praise. And it's this moment of praise. It's the song that they compose on the spot in response to what God has done that invites them into a kind of active participation in God's saving work. It becomes a marker for them so that in the future when they're in other situations, they can look back and say, this is who God is and this is what God does. You see, the cost of our silence regarding God's saving work in our lives is that God's work in our lives becomes less and less real unless we learn how to compose songs of praise. Compose language of praise when God delivers and rescues and disrupts us. Without songs of praise, without finding language for what God is doing in our lives, we end up finding ourselves back in a kind of mezzanine experience, going nowhere at an ever-increasing speed. Israel in Exodus 15, and us here today, learn that thanksgiving and praise is our active and our ongoing act of participating in the mysterious presence and saving work of God. Praise is the act by which we enter and live in the mystery of God's presence. So what is it? What is it that we do when we praise? I want to give us three simple things. First, praise responds to God's activity. Second, praise publicly risks understanding the mystery of God. And third, praise reveals the certainty of God's promises. First of all, praise responds to God's activity. You see, praise isn't something we conjure up. It's always done in response to God. It's always done in response to the things that God does. And it's not just generic, but it's specific and particular. Praise is always a particular response to a particular thing that God has done. Look at what Israel says here in Exodus 15, verses 1 to 5. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. And then they tell more of the story, and then it ends again. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea in verse 4. In verse 5, the deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. You see, when we have songs of praise, we have generic language about God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is Savior. But underneath these big terms of God are specific and particular stories that we get from the scriptures that talk about how God saves. This being one of them. The cross being obviously another. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho being another. There's all kinds of stories of God's saving work. And see, praise invites us to remember those stories, but then to go one step further and to add in our own, like we did this morning. You see, God is at work in this life that we are living and in this moment. And so when we gather to praise, we shouldn't just sing these songs, but as we're singing them, to be able to insert responses to the things that God has done in our lives, like we did today. God, you save. And you save me in this way. God, you deliver. And you delivered me from this. What would it look like if we took Exodus 15 and we began saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And then rather than saying, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea, to share our story of what God has done this week. Praise is a specific response to the specific things that God has done in our lives. It's always a response to God's activity. When we learn to respond to God in praise and to the specific things that God does in our lives, when we enter fully, we then begin to enter more fully into the mystery of God's presence and deliverance. Because by doing this, we aren't just giving praise to God, but we ourselves are remembering and becoming aware of the thing that God has done. And by doing this, we make it not more real in our life, but we're able to hold on to it longer. It becomes something that forms us, becomes a memory for us that we carry forward. And if we don't do that, if we don't give praise and thanksgiving, these events where God meets us just kind of disappear into the background. But Israel doesn't just remember the thing that God does and respond by giving praise. Israel then secondly risks understanding God's character, understanding who God is. And what I mean by risk is that they go out on a limb and say, this thing that God has done has told us this specific thing about who God is. You see, the song goes on, picking up in verse 6, and it rehashes the story once again. Your right hand is majestic in power. Your right hand shattered the enemy. And it talks about God piling up the waters with the blast of his breath, and then crashing the waters back on Pharaoh. And then in verse 11, Israel risks saying what this means about God. It's not just enough to tell the story, but then for us to say, God is therefore this. God is therefore holy. God is therefore righteous. God is therefore powerful. Israel says this from the story. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You see, the act of remembering and telling the story and giving praise helps us to understand more fully who this God is. You see, the way God reveals himself to us isn't by giving us grand pictures, but by giving us stories. We know who God is because we know he's the God of Abraham. And this is how God behaved towards Abraham and was faithful to him. He is the God of Isaac, and we know how he behaved towards Isaac and was faithful to him. He is the God of Israel in the Red Sea, and we know how powerful he was at the Red Sea. And he is the God of Jesus and the resurrection. And so therefore, we know that he has conquered death. This is our God. And so when we give praise and remember and respond to the things that God does, we also then risk saying, therefore, this is who God is. And we publicly declare, our God is the one among whom there is no one like him. Our God is the one holy and majestic and faithful who has defeated death. And then finally, praise is not just the way that we look back and remember and understand who God is, but as soon as we begin to look back and to remember and to understand who God is, we become aware of our future as well. And so praise reveals the certainty of God's promises. Because God was powerful then, And God is powerful now, and we can trust that God is going to be powerful then, in the future. And so the rest of the song, starting in verse 13 to 18, is Israel singing about what's going to come. They know that God has promised them a future, the promised land. And they're anticipating that in the same way that he has cleared open the Red Sea for them, he's going to clear open the land. And so they put their confidence and their trust in the future that God is going to make possible. This is also the case with us. We have Red Sea moments if we would just pay attention. What if when we gathered here, we sang these songs, and as we were singing them, saying, God, you save, we had our own memories from this last week when God intervened and interjected and had moments of grace and hope and truth in our lives, so that our praise was a response to God's action. And as we speak to one another and open the scriptures, we don't just tell stories, but then we risk saying, I think this is who God is. I think God really is faithful. I think we really can trust him. And we spoke truth about God's character to one another. I think we would have much more confidence leaving here, knowing that the certainty of God's promises have been revealed. That just as our God has been powerful to save us, to call us to himself in the past, to work in the present, God is going to be faithful to fulfill what he has promised in the future. That the renewal and the reconciliation of all things is in fact taking place. We are not a people without hope. We are a people for whom we don't have to fear death. Because our God has conquered the grave, and our God is making all things new. Let us live this week in a posture and in the practices of praise so that we might participate in the presence of God. Let's pray. God, we do give you praise that you are the mighty one, that you are Savior. We know in faith that we have